Welcome, everybody. My name is George. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Grace Point. It's really good to be with you this morning. I had the opportunity to be in Europe past week and a half. I got to sit in some meetings with our directors of missions for the area of Europe and the Middle East, and got to come to see some of the great things that are happening there and also some of the challenges that we're facing. And I bring you greetings from that team and from the meetings that we had there. And it's good to be with you. So how many of you would consider yourself to be technophiles? You love and lean into all of the technological gadgets available to you. You have a Kindle or something like that. You download your books now onto your device. You think using a printer is sinful. You've gone paperless. Your smartphone needs to be surgically removed from your hand. That sort of thing. You love all of modern technology. Lift your hands. Let me see you. Really? That's it? All right. Maybe this will resonate with you. How many of you are technophobes? You're a bit afraid of all of the technology, or at least have been quietly resentful since the world went digital. You use digital devices only because you need to. You think email was an idea forged in the coffers of hell, right? The thought of troubleshooting Wi-Fi issues in your home or setting up a new email account makes you physically sick. You prefer paper to electronic media. If this is you, raise your hand. Bless you, my brothers and sisters. Or maybe you're like this guy that we're going to see in a second. You're just having difficulty keeping up to the pace of technological change. This clip comes to us by way of Germany, so you might not catch the dialogue. So let me briefly set it up. This is a scene of a father and daughter. They're in the kitchen and they're preparing dinner together. The daughter bought her father an iPad for his birthday and asks him if he likes his iPad and if he's enjoying all the apps that come with it. Have a look at this.
Sag mal, Papa, habe ich dich noch gar nicht gefragt. Wie kommst du eigentlich mit dem neuen iPad zurecht, was wir dir zum Geburtstag geschenkt haben?
Gut.
Mit den ganzen Apps kommst du klar?
Was denn für Apps? Geh mal bitte einen Schritt zur Seite. What's it?
There we go. There we go. This is a scene from our kitchen. I'm normally standing there. What? Right? All the technological advancements. Technology in the modern digital age, you know what? It isn't always easy for people to adapt to. Here are a few true stories from people who work in the area of tech support. One guy told about a lady who called him, and she was frustrated, she was upset, and he said, "Ma'am, what's the matter? How can I help you?" She said, "My foot pedal doesn't work." You know when you sew, you know those sewing machines? They have a foot pedal. She thought the mouse went under the desk and was to be used like a foot pedal. Another guy called tech support, and he was a little bit confused, upset, and frustrated. And the guy on the other end tried to calm him down and asked, "What's the matter?" And he said, "My cup holder isn't big enough to fit my favorite mug." He thought the DVD-ROM drive that slid out was supposed to be a cup holder. An elderly lady was kind of intimidated by the new computer that her children purchased for her, so she summoned all of the courage that she had, and she decided to set up her own email account. And as she started the process, one of the first instructions that came up on the screen said, "Close all open windows." And so she sat back from her chair and she walked around the house and she closed all of the open windows. Another elderly lady, this one hits close to home. It's not from within my family, but it's from within our extended family. Upon watching the evening news and seeing a report about a very harmful computer virus that was spreading quickly, this elderly lady promptly called all of her children and her grandchildren and warned them to stay away from their computers for fear of catching this debilitating virus. Now you laugh, but these technological developments are challenging to keep up with. You know a computer virus isn't harmful to your physical health. You know that a DVD drive is not meant to hold a mug. You know that a mouse, if you still use one, is not a pedal, a foot pedal. And when the computer screen says to close all of the windows, it doesn't mean the windows in your home. Computers, as wonderful as they are, they've been designed by some very intelligent people to function with or for a certain purpose. And when we don't understand its purpose, we don't know its function, and we use it for something else, what happens? We can be confused, we can be frustrated, we can get upset. But when we come to know the truth, when we know the design of the instrument, of the computer, and we use it accordingly, what happens? Well, then we're free to create, we're free to work, we're free to design, we're free to play. One of the things that we want to talk about in this new series called Life's Big Questions that we're embarking on this week is true freedom is living according to God's design for your life. That's what true freedom is. Now, if you and I were to jump in the car and head over to South Edmonton Common or to go to White Ave or Jasper Ave, and we did a bit of a man on the street thing where we asked people, how do you define freedom? What do you think most of them would say? I think in one form or another, they would say, freedom is doing whatever you want to do. But that's not freedom. And there are many people who've thought that, and they now find themselves in a prison of consequences from the decisions that they've made. True freedom is living according to God's design for your life. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that the first attribute we are told about God in the Bible, what it is? It says, in the beginning, God created. We are told that God is a creator before we're told that he's a God of love, a God of justice, a God who's holy, a God who's merciful. We're told that he's a God who creates. Why is this important? Because if something is created, then it has purpose. A computer is created and has a purpose, a particular function. We learn in Genesis that God is the creator, and there's purpose for work, there's purpose for family, there's purpose for marriage. And it's only when we know that truth and live according to it that we become truly free. And that's why if we want to know why we're here and how we should live, we need to know where we've come from. So open with me to Genesis chapter 1, and I'll be reading the verses 24 through 31. I'll be reading out of the NIV. It's also on the screen behind me. Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, over the birds of the air and the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made. And it was good. No, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So this week we're starting on a new series entitled Life's Big Questions. And we're beginning at that obvious place where we ask the question, where do we come from? And I'm leaning heavily on William Dembski and Sean McDowell and their book, Understanding Intelligent Design, published by Harvest House. Here's the big question that we'll start with this morning. And as a question, that's also the backdrop of our series, and it's this. Are we accidental byproducts of blind forces of nature? Are we, as is being taught in school today, in some classrooms, are we simply a cosmic accident? Or are we the pinnacle of creation intended by a personal and loving God that we just read about? Are you an accident and hence get to define truth for yourself as you go along in life? Or is there a creator? And we're only truly free when we live according to the design that he has for our lives.
Every belief system attempts to answer this question in one form or another. Every worldview answers three big questions. The first question is the question of origin. How did we get here? Why are we here? Where did we come from? Every single belief system starts with the question of origin. Why am I here? But they also attempt to answer second questions. It's the question of predicament. What went wrong? How did things end up like this? Is this really how things are supposed to be? If not, why not? And thirdly, the resolution. How do we fix it? So how do we get here? What went wrong? How do we fix it? Every worldview or religion or belief system attempts to answer these three questions. Take Buddhism, for example. Buddhism says we've been eternally here. We're going through some eternal cycle of reincarnation. What went wrong is that we suffer. And the reason that we suffer is because we have desires. So the solution is to follow the eightfold path that helps get rid of our desires. Or consider the very popular belief system, at least here in the West, and that is of the New Age. What's the origin story? We've eternally been part of God consciousness. What's the problem? Well, we've forgotten that we're God. The solution? We need to be reminded that we're God. This is the Church of Oprah, by the way. Or take secular humanism, this atheistic evolutionary story. The problem with the world is religion. The solution is to help people understand that religion and faith is useless. In fact, every movie tries to answer these three questions, right? Have you noticed Act 1 in the movie is origin? Act 2 is the problem. Act 3, they tried to fix it. Like, take the more recent movie entitled Creed. I saw it on the airplane on the way home from Europe. It's Rocky, from the Rocky franchise. Do you realize it's like the 7th movie? Like, how old is Sylvester Stallone? Seriously, I think they're chemically keeping him afloat. I don't know how this is going. Dude's been around forever. Anyways, if you've not seen it by now, I just want to let you know that Rocky gets sick and dies. So, spoiler alert. He doesn't die. Don't worry about that. But the origin of the story is that the guy that Rocky beat in Rocky 1, Apollo Creed, has a son who's got a bit of a checkered past. Then the problem is that this kid wants Rocky to train him, but Rocky doesn't really want to. The solution? Rocky gets really sick, decides to train the kid, essentially becoming his family, and gives the kid something to fight for as the kid figures out whether he's really a fighter or if he's simply skating by on dad's name. Even commercials have this approach. Have you ever noticed how commercials tell a story? I just saw one the other day. You see a family, a husband and a wife, driving down the road in their brand new Kia Sorento. That's the introduction. There's this happy couple. She's pregnant. A couple of seconds into the commercial, she starts having contractions and she goes into labor. What's the solution? The husband presses the button, which puts the SUV in sport traction control. He steps on the gas and off they go. Right? I got to get me a Kia Sorento. Right? Religions, movies, and commercials, they all tell a story. Christianity, mark this down, is a story about the world and God's involvement in it. The origin is that in the beginning, God created. The problem is sin. We chose to rebel against God. We turned our back on him. We snubbed his offer of relationship. And the resolution is that God sent Jesus into this world to restore that relationship. We are offered forgiveness of sin and an eternal quality of life with God and in God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the naturalistic Darwinian story is very different from this. And this is what is being taught in our schools today to a large degree. And according to one influential new atheist who is in this camp, he said Darwinianism implies that humanity has developed by accident. It professes that you are not made in the image of God. You're not planned. You're a cosmic accident. That's the origin account. What's the problem? Well, the problem with our world is not that there's sin. The problem with the world is that evolution is a little bit of a clumsy process. And things get hurt in the middle of this unfolding process. What's the solution? It's not that God intervenes and helps us. It's not that God comes alongside of us to help us solve our sin problem. No, it's that we must solve our own problems, typically through science. If you dig a little bit deeper, you may be surprised at how many Darwinists or atheists, though they don't think that the world was actually designed, will admit that the world looks as if it were designed. One of the most famous atheists in the world, Richard Dawkins, he wrote this: biology is a study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Interesting. Maybe the world looks designed because it actually is designed. 3,000 years ago, a young man named David wrote the following: "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Listen to this. "Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge." The natural world reveals truths about the Creator. So this morning, I'm going to invite you to travel with me into the world of science. That's my background. I hope you don't get offended by this, but I'm just going to get you to show how, after a while, science actually catches up with the Bible. So let's take a look at a couple of examples. Let's start with physics. Imagine you join me on a canoe trip through northern Alberta. We're way up there, remote location. And as we paddle down the river, we come across this abandoned cabin. You think, wow, this is like totally remote. Somewhat strange to find a cabin way out here in the middle of nowhere, so far removed from civilization. So we decide to get out of the canoe and explore this cabin a little bit. And as we do, you notice something odd. You hear the sound of your favorite song in the background, a great song by U2, coming out of the cabin. You have great taste in music, so it's U2. You open the door and you walk in and you smell the scent of your most beloved meal. You see books from your favorite author sitting on the counter, shoes that fit perfectly over in the corner, a jacket that's your size hanging over the back of a chair. You walk over to the ice box, you open it up, and what do you find there? Your favorite ice cream. You walk over to the bathroom, open the door, and there are all the toiletries that you use. Now, what would you suspect? Besides maybe thinking that someone was stalking you, you would not think, goodness, what a coincidence. You would know that there are so many things that precisely fit to you that someone was expecting your arrival at the cabin. In many ways, this cabin is what has been discovered about our universe as a whole in just the past decades. In fact, Freeman Dyson, an acclaimed and accomplished scientist who's not a Christian, he wrote this. He wrote, "As we look out into the universe and identify the many accidents of physics and astronomy that have worked to our benefit," listen to his words, "it almost seems as if the universe must in some sense have known that we were coming." Well, what does he mean? Well, there are certain laws of physics that are constants in our universe. And they all seem to have a strange thing in common. They're set precisely where they need to be to have the universe that's even capable of supporting any kind of complex life. You know, our world is on a certain axis. Even a half a degree off changes things incredibly. Philosophers call this the fine-tuning of the universe. Similar to how you would adjust the water in your shower between hot and cold, just so that it's right. Or if you remember those old radio dials, how you'd have to turn it to just to get it fine-tuned to get the right sound out of the radio. All these different laws of physics and cosmology in our universe, and they're all set right where they need to be to support life. That's why Paul Davies, a scientist at Arizona State University, and again, he's not a Christian, he said this. He said, "The cliche that life is balanced on a knife edge is a staggering understatement in this case. No knife in the universe could have an edge that fine." So here's a way to understand this that might make it sink home for you. During a round of golf last summer with three good friends, one of us drove our ball into a stand of trees far down the right side of the fairway. Because we were playing a competitive match as pairs where every shot counted, we headed off into the trees to find, well, let me admit it, it was my ball. As we were looking under and around a few densely packed pine trees, and as I looked to the heavens to invite some divine intervention — I tend to talk to God a lot during my rounds of golf. Normally there's a common refrain, something like, "Lord, have mercy." As I was looking up, something caught my eye. I took a closer look. And there, nestled in the branches, about 8 feet up, was a golf ball caught in the branches of one of the deciduous trees next to the pine trees. Pine trees tend to capture a lot of golf balls, but deciduous trees don't. It was just perched there, somewhat precariously, in one of the branches of this tree. What's interesting, if you stop and reflect on this for a moment, how many things had to be just right for that golf ball, which sadly wasn't mine, how many things had to be just right for it to be caught right there where it was? What would have happened if the ball entered the canopy of the tree at a different place where there were less leaves to slow it down, or more leaves? What if the day was more windy or less windy? What if the ball came in on a different angle or had less spin on it or more spin on it? What if the temperature had been warmer and the ball could have flown further or colder and it wouldn't have flown as far? Can you start to see how many things had to be just right to end up for that ball to be just where it was? Well, scientists say the universe is just like that. So many things have to be just right, so finely tuned. They say since the beginning of the universe, it's been expanding in every direction as space itself is stretching. But if the mass of the universe varied by the slightest amount, if it was more, the force wouldn't be strong enough and the universe would crunch in on itself. If it was less, it would expand so quickly we wouldn't have stars and planets and life. Look at what Mark Wharton, a NASA scientist, said. He said, if the balance between gravity and the expansion rate were altered by one part in 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, Sean McDowell says, in fact, the level of precision for which the mass has to be set in this ratio is equivalent to all of the mass in the universe compared to one grain of salt. If it varied by that much, our universe would be inhospitable. Do you see how finely tuned these things are? And what's amazing is that this is just one example. Scientists have found well over 30 physical or cosmological parameters that must each be fine-tuned for life, each set on the right dial, so to speak. Now, can you see how saying that this happened by chance and that there's no design behind this seems to take a lot of faith? Oxford scientist Roger Penrose said, if we combined all the laws that must be fine-tuned, we couldn't even write down that number in full, since it would require more zeros than the number of elementary particles in the universe. I don't have enough faith to believe that this could have all happened by chance, that we're some sort of cosmic fluke. It seems logical that when things are fine-tuned to the degree that they are, it's because there is a fine-tuner. There's an intelligent mind with purpose behind it. So let's leave the world of physics and move into the world of biology. And I know the high school kids are rolling their eyes right now.
I didn't come to church to go to a lecture this morning.
Anyways, I'm guessing, sorry, that's what I'm going to get at home.
I can't believe you did that, Dad. I get that tomorrow morning.
Anyways, I'm guessing some of you, if not most of you, at some point in your life have taken a biology class. If you study biology, you probably remember that biology is a study of living systems. It's the study of life. But that's only partially true. Nobel laureate David Baltimore, in a widely cited speech, said this. He said, modern biology is a science of information. In 1953, Watson and Crick discovered DNA. They discovered there was an information basis to DNA, and the function of life is the storage and process and transfer of information. So if you want to explain how life arises from non-life, you have to give an adequate account of where all this information comes from. So what best explains where this information does come from? Let's just take a step back and think about how much information actually is in the human body. So the average adult human body has roughly 100 trillion cells. If you took the DNA out of one cell and uncoiled it, it's one cell, it would be about 9 feet in length. That means all the DNA in your body strung together, get this, would go from here to the sun and back about 70 times. This is amazing. So what does DNA do? It stores information. That's the purpose. In fact, one conservative estimate said that the DNA storage capacity of one cell in your body is equivalent to 8 billion letters or 500 million words or 8,000 books. 8,000 books. Now, this raises a very interesting question. If we look inside the DNA of a human body, we see more sophistication, more complexity, more information and storage than anything humans can create. what possibly is the best explanation for all this information. Could it just be chance? Or is there an intelligent mind behind it? So walk with me into the river valley this afternoon, where we happen upon a tree. Etched into this tree is a heart with the words, Dan loves Laura.
Yeah, isn't it sweet, eh?
Now, you wouldn't think that the rain did that, or that the wind did that over time, or even that particularly brilliant carpenter ants had done that. Okay, you know there's only one possible explanation for this etching. It's that a person wrote it. A mind was behind it. In fact, you might think, isn't that sweet? Dan loves Laura. Or you might see it and go, oh, Laura wants to be loved by Dan, right? But you know, the only plausible explanation is that there's an intelligent mind behind it. Stephen Meyer, a Cambridge-trained philosopher of science, in his book Signature in the Cell, he wrote this. Whenever we find specified information and we know the causal story of how that information arose, we always find that it arose from an intelligent source. He's right. If you have a t-shirt with writing on it, you can trace it back to the designer. If you have a book, you trace it back to the author. A magazine article, you trace it back to the journalist. When we look inside the DNA, we don't see the equivalent of Dan loves Laura. The information there is much more sophisticated than anything humans can come close to creating. Like the fine-tuning of the universe points towards a fine-tuner, the information in DNA points towards the author of life. In fact, one of the most influential atheists over the past half century died in 2010. His name was Anthony Flew. He spent 5 decades writing against the existence of God. And 3 years before he died, he wrote a book. You know what the title of the book was? There Is a God. He changed his mind. You know what he said? He said, what I think the DNA material has done is show that intelligence must have been involved in getting these extraordinarily diverse elements together. The enormous complexity by which the results were achieved looks to me like the work of intelligence. David said it in the Psalms. The skies proclaim the glory of God. Even down to the DNA we see written in the universal code, information pointing towards an author of life. All right. So why does this matter? We'll be done in a minute. Here are 2 simple but important ways to live this out. Number one, if people are truly made in the image of God, if we are His image bearers, as believers, as people of faith, we must treat everyone with dignity. Nobody is a mistake. That's why historically Christians have cared for widows. They've built hospitals. They've walked into situations that others have walked out of. They've taken in orphans. They've defended the unborn. And they were and are against sexism and against racism, because every single human being has dignity and value because he or she is made in the image of God. As I traveled home from southern Germany this week, I was able to stop by and visit my very good friend Dan. He lives way in the west side of Germany, and he works in a city called Dusseldorf, and he's a street worker. He's a social worker. And what he does is he walks the streets of Dusseldorf looking for men for whom life is completely unraveled. And he finds them, and he brings them into the shelter where he works. He begins to come alongside of them and helping them get back on their feet and rebuild their lives. So the day that I arrived there by train, I went to work with Dan for the day, and we walked the streets of Dusseldorf looking for men that we could help. We opened the shelter at the appropriate time, and we welcomed the men who were arriving. And what I so appreciated about what my friend Dan did was how he treated every one of those men with dignity and respect. He took time to greet them outside of the shelter. He shook their hand. He looked them in the eye. He engaged them in conversation. What he did was he began to help them reassemble their broken view of themselves. The manner in which he spoke with them served to underline the fact that they had dignity, that they were to be respected, even though some of them had made decisions that were not worthy of respect. What was my friend essentially saying? He was saying, you are made in the image of God. You are an image bearer of God. And everybody on this planet, no matter where they're from, no matter their race, no matter their gender, no matter their socioeconomic status, is made in the image of God and deserves dignity and respect as a human being. And if we're really honest, this isn't always easy for us to live out, is it? I'm not sure if you heard the news report this morning, but another suicide bomber took out 25 police officers in the East. It's tough for me to give that guy a lot of dignity. This is hard. But we're all image bearers of God. And secondly, if we've been made by God, just as we were talking about earlier, just as a computer has purpose, you were designed to be in relationship with God and with other people. This is our purpose. It's ultimately why we're here, to love God and to love other people. A few years ago, Time magazine had a cover story called The Science of Happiness. And the article talked about all the things the culture we live in says bring happiness. All those things that are to make us fulfilled and experience meaning in life. And they looked at things like being young, making a lot of money, having a good education. And none of those things made a statistical difference in terms of the sense of meaning that people had. They went through all of these things. They analyzed them. They said, you know, on one level, it does make sense. It's a lot of external stuff. And when they got to the end, they said that there were two findings that were associated with a sense of fulfillment, a sense of having meaning and purpose in life that really resonated with people. These people had a higher happiness quotient. You know what they said those two things were? A relationship with God and relationships with people. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And what did he say? Love God, love people. This is wired into us. And I think it's absolutely fantastic when science finally catches up with the Bible. Regardless of what you've heard in life, you are not a mistake. You are not an accident. This is not a purposeless world in which we just define truth as we go along. There is a God who has made us, a God who loves us, and a God who has made himself known to us in Jesus. And I pray that you would treat all human beings with dignity and respect that they deserve as image bearers of Almighty God. And also that you know deeply that it's only in relationship with God, when we love God, and when we love other people as a result of that, that we are truly set free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word to us this morning. I thank you for this church and its willingness to adapt itself to your word. Help us always to be willing to tackle the big questions of life and to graciously and unapologetically speak truth. I pray for everyone who is here this morning. If there's someone who has not really sensed your love, not really sensed that you deeply care about them, if they've been going through life thinking that they are a mistake or an accident, reveal to them your great love and that you have ideas about them. You have affection for them. And I pray that you will give them comfort and peace and guidance and strength in ways that only you can give. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless this church family. Bless our next week as we tackle some of these bigger questions of life, as we explore answers to some of these things that really, we want answers to. And help us ultimately to find the answers in you. And Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you pour into our life. We thank you that as your children, we can be a part of what you're doing in this world. And that you've entrusted us to steward all those things that are yours well. And so as a part of worshiping you and as a part of our role as stewards in this world, we want to give back to you a portion of what you've blessed us with. We want to help come alongside of those who are in need. We want to extend your kingdom in this way. So we pray that you would bless us as we now worship you by giving back to you. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Ushers, would you